For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so back to our study of 1 John. We left off there in the middle of chapter 2. Just a quick reminder or introduction, if you're here for the first time, that this 1 John, which is at the end of our New Testament, it's pretty close to the end of the Bible, was written by, is a letter written by John. John, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and it was written to at least the church in Ephesus, probably also the churches that were in the communities around Ephesus there in western Turkey. This would have been written late in John's life, so between 80 and 90 AD probably. And the situation is this, that this church had just undergone a terrific upheaval. A huge division had erupted in this church that resulted in many people, including probably some key leaders who left this church. They didn't evaporate into thin air. They opened up shop down the street, possibly, had their own meetings, went on teaching, etc., drew quite a following. These groups later became known, this group later became known as the Gnostics. Gnostic is from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And they were the group that said, we're in the know about God, we're in the know about Jesus. And so the Ephesian church then was shaken by this. And there was confusion. There were questions like, do we really know God? How do we really know God? Do we really know what it means to be spiritual? They say they're spiritual and they're very different from us. What does it mean to be spiritual? And it was to address those questions that John wrote this letter. He tells us that he wrote this letter on the one hand to assure these Christians that they really did know God. They were in the know about the real God. They did belong to Christ. They were spiritual people. And on the other hand, he says explicitly that he wrote this letter concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He wrote this letter to expose and to refute the teachers that had left, as to expose them as false teachers. So we've been at this a little bit in the course of the letter, but here now in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, he takes direct aim on this issue of detecting false teachers, that is, people who claim to be Christian teachers. He names it as a problem. You will see as we go on that he circles back to this same topic again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So we'll be looking at that passage as well this morning, looking at both of them at the same time. It is a relevant question. I don't need to tell you that we live today. What the term Christian is virtually a vacuous term in our culture. What does it mean? Under that umbrella, all kinds of things are taught. All forms of spirituality are advocated. Many people, perhaps many of you, are confused about what it even means to be Christian, to be spiritual in the Christian sense. So John wants to shed light on that. The passage begins this way. Yeah, he says, children, referring to the whole group of them affectionately as his spiritual children. It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, that is, from the appearance of these Antichrists, we know that it is the last hour. Well, this is confusing. He's using a couple of really technical terms that we need to understand in order to move forward. First, there is the term the last hour. It is the last hour. The last hour before what? Does anyone know what the Bible really, what, before what when it says the last hour, the last days, the end of the age? The last hour before what? Before Jesus returns. He's going to, in fact, go right on after this passage and talk about Jesus' return. Now, he says it's the last hour. Now, obviously, he didn't mean that in a literalistic sense, because this was not a text or an email. This was a letter that had to be couriered to them. So if it really was 60 minutes before Jesus' return, he wouldn't have bothered to write the letter, right? He's using the term in a broader sense. He's saying it's the last period before the Messiah comes back. And you will see as you read through the New Testament that this term, the last hour, the end of the age, The last days frequently refers to this entire period between what we call the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming. And this is really coming out of an Old Testament background, because the Old Testament taught when Messiah comes, now we're in the final stage of fallen human history. So the end of the age really begins with the first coming of Jesus as he comes to deal with the root problem of humanity, the guilt of our sins. And the end of the age will culminate with his return. And that entire period, from the biblical perspective, is the last stage of fallen human history. And John is saying, so we're in that period of history, so what? So what is that because we're in that last period of history, we should expect lots of antichrists? What's he talking about? Okay, the word antichrist just means literally against the Messiah. We should expect a lot of opponents to Jesus the Messiah. And as we'll see here this morning, that the term especially means that we should expect a lot of opponents to the Messiah who counterfeit the Messiah. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus did not invade a spiritually neutral world. This world is under the rulership of Satan. That's what it says. In fact, John says in 5:19 of this letter, the whole world lies in the power of the world system ruled by Satan. And he is the main adversary. The word Satan means adversary. He's the adversary to Christ. And one of the main ways that he's decided to oppose Christ is by flooding the spiritual market with counterfeits, with people who claim to be Christ or claim to speak for Christ, but who are actually against the real Christ. It's a pretty ingenious strategy. Where's John getting this insight? He's getting it from Jesus. Jesus is the one that said right on the night of his arrest to his followers, look, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. And they will mislead many people. Many false prophets will arise and they will mislead many people. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show even great signs and wonders. Those are words for miracles. Some of them will even have bona fide supernatural, though demonic, power to back up their claims, so as to mislead even the elect. Even true believers can be led astray by them. I've told you in advance. You get Jesus's point? In this period between now and before I come back, they're coming. The market's going to be flooded with counterfeit Christ, counterfeit prophets speaking in my name, speaking for me. They're going to mislead people. You better know how to detect them. That's what John means in chapter 2, verse 18. He's just referring to this. And so then John gets into this issue of detecting false teachers. He says in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They never really belonged to us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, well, there's a lot in these two verses too, but let's just look first of all, notice those three different pronouns, right? They, us, and you. Who are these three groups? They is obvious, right? They is these false teachers, these people who divided the church and went and set up shop elsewhere in Ephesus. The you, that's pretty clear, right? It's you, plural, y'all in the Greek, right? It's you Ephesian Christians. Right? So you got y'all, you Ephesian Christians, you got they, the ones that went out from you and set up their own shop. And who's the us? Who's the usins? The you alls and the usins. That's a different group than the you alls. And whoever the usins is, he's saying that the proof that they're false is that they deviated from usins, right? If they really belonged to us, if they were the real deal, then they would have stayed with us. And the fact that they didn't stay with us proves they never really were of us. Whoever the us is, they are the standard of orthodoxy. He says this again in chapter 4. He says, you are from God, little children. Y'all, they are from the world. They're not from God. They speak, and therefore they speak as from the world. What they had done is had created a new version of Christianity that was rooted in Greek philosophy and Eastern mysticism, worldly forms of spirituality that did not originate from the Bible. They speak as from the world. Therefore, the world listens. We-ins, we're from God. And he who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. So there's that we, that us group, this group within the Christian community that is the standard of orthodoxy. We know, how do we know who's false teacher? They don't agree with us-ins. Now, of course, the key here is to properly identify this we or this us group. And who John is referring to, he's already referred to them in the beginning of his letter, is to the apostles. The apostles, that is, those disciples of Jesus whom he selected to be his spokesman. The ones he says at the beginning of the letter, we saw his resurrected body. We grasped it with our hands. Our eyes beheld his resurrected body. We are his official spokesman. We are the ones who know who he is, who he claimed to be, and what we say about him goes. Sounds arrogant, sounds intolerant in our culture, but it's not really at all. When you think about it, these folks, the apostles, well, they were the eyewitnesses of Jesus's public ministry. They literally were with him for 3.5 years. They heard what he claimed about himself. They heard what he taught. They saw the miracles that he did to confirm his claims that he was the Messiah. They were witnesses of his death. They knew that it was a real death. It wasn't faked. They, as I said, were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, even touching his body by his invitation. And furthermore, they also, every one of them, including John, suffered horribly for insisting on who Jesus was. They lost everything, basically, from a worldly perspective, including all of them, including maybe even John, being martyred, executed, rather than retract their testimony about who Jesus was and what he taught. So that's who the apostles are. And these other people who left the Ephesian church were not eyewitnesses of Jesus's public ministry. They have an authority that other people do not. In addition to that, and according to Jesus, this is very important, the apostles were selected by Jesus personally to be his official spokespersons. The word apostolos, sent one, apostello, sent one, apostello is the verb, apostolos is the noun. It means someone who's sent to represent the sender. And this had a very technical meaning in the first century word. Oh, there were generic apostles, people who were couriers or messengers, as there are today. But this term really had more of the sense of an ambassador. When an ambassador is sent by the President of the United States to represent our country's policy in a foreign country, when he speaks in the name of the President of the United States and with his authority, because he's been sent by the president. It's in really exactly that same sense that Jesus chose certain people and commissioned them to be. He knew he wasn't going to write his autobiography. He knew he wasn't going to be here physically for this period of history. So he chose official representatives to speak and to teach and to lay down in writing who he was and the definition of Christianity. Jesus said to the 12, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the Father who sent me. Who was Jesus? Jesus was the official representative of the Father. The way people responded to Jesus' message was the way they were responding to God. That's what really aggravated the Jewish people. They're like, well, we really listen to God, but we don't listen to you. He said, well, you're not listening to God then, because I am God's speech. Now, the amazing thing is that Jesus says to the 12, and I'm giving you that same authority, so that when you speak about me, the way people respond to what you say is the way that they're actually responding to me. You see how that's what John's echoing in our passage is like, he who does not listen to us is not of God. They're not listening to God because God's spoken through we apostles in an authoritative way. Who were the apostles? It's clear that it's Jesus' 12 disciples minus Judas. That's pretty clear. Judas departed from that role into perdition, Jesus says. And this man, Matthias, who was also one who had been an eyewitness of his ministry, a follower of Jesus at that time, and a witness of his resurrection, Jesus replaced Judas with Matthias. Paul, who is the anomaly, because Paul was not a disciple of Jesus during his public ministry, but he saw the risen Christ, he was commissioned by the risen Christ, and all of the other apostles confirmed, yeah, Paul's one of us, and he's in a unique role. And we know also that Jesus' half-brother on his mother's side, James the Lord's brother, is reckoned as a capital A apostle, an official apostle in this sense. That seems to be it. It's also pretty clear, I hope you're tracking with me, you think this is all so theoretical, who cares? It's also pretty clear that Jesus didn't choose any more apostles after Paul, because Paul says, as they do, you have to have seen and been commissioned by the resurrected Christ to be an apostle. And he says, I'm the last one that he did that with. Last of all. You know what last of all means in the Greek? It means last of all. There ain't no more. So this was a closed group. And as they died out, the apostles were no more, and they left for us then the account, the authoritative account of Jesus and the meaning of his life and his death and the very definition of Christianity. So what? Well, okay, there's a couple of pretty big implications that flow from this. One is that the New Testament documents, see, why are they authoritative? They're authoritative because they're apostolic. You know, you've read the Da Vinci Code or seen the movie or watched the History Channel, and what you hear is, you know, well, those books that are in the New Testament, that's just the collection of the winners. That's just the books that the people who got in power a few centuries later went through all the other books that are equal, have an equal claim, and they picked out the ones that support their case and they stuck them in there, and that's why they're in the New Testament. That is so utterly false. I mean, in every way. For one thing, all of these books are first century, whereas all the others, like Gospel of Thomas, etc., are second century and later. But more importantly, they're all apostolic. They're in there because they're either written directly by an apostle, like Paul's letters, John, the Gospel of John, Gospel of Matthew, Peter's letters, or they are apostolic in the sense that they were written under the direct oversight and supervision of an apostle. But we know that Mark's gospel, for example, was Peter's memoirs that he asked Mark to write down for him. That's why they're in the New Testament. That's why they're authoritative, not because they're older, not because they had political clout, but because they're apostolic. Okay? I mean, I hope that you realize that this is a live issue in our culture today. It also means that later gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, for example, because everyone agrees it was written at no earlier than 120 AD, which is two or three decades after the last apostles died. It's not written by Thomas. The fact that it calls itself that is significant, though, because what does that tell you people even that back then knew was authoritative? Apostolic writings. But it was not written by Thomas. It's much later. It is a Gnostic collection of sayings by Jesus, including one that says, according to Jesus, you have no chance of going to heaven unless you're a male. So if you're a female, you've got to become male in order to go to heaven. Most people don't know that. Okay? Other gospels that are not apostolic are not authoritative. And other claims to have apostolic authority, listen carefully, are not valid. And here, with respect, we have to disagree with the central claim of the Roman Catholic Church, which is that Peter is the first pope, and that he handed down his apostolic authority to his successor, and that the popes are apostles all the way down to the present. Not true. Not true. The apostles are the ones that we've identified, and every church leader, regardless of their office or whatever, has to subordinate their teaching to the apostles. And we judge all teachers by whether or not they agree with the apostles. That's what John's saying in our passage. The fact that they deviated from us proves that they're not of us. The fact that their teaching contradicts what we say proves that they're not listening to God. So it's a very un-PC posture that's being taken here. But that's the posture of Christianity all the way back to the founder, Jesus. And so, apostolic authority, yeah, that is, he says, critical to detecting false teachers. Let's just then think for a moment about the four tests that John gives us in this letter, four tests that we are all to use to, by which we may detect false teachers, false, quote, Christian, unquote, teachers. We've already covered two of them, so I'll just review them briefly. John has already told us in chapters 1 and 2, we need to ask of such teachers, do they walk in the light? And in chapter 2, he says, you better ask and check, do they walk in love? And of course, what he's referring to here is, do these teachers walk in the light? That means, do they both teach and practice a lifestyle of biblical ethics? The light in John's gospel refers to God's ethical character. And as we covered a few weeks ago, Jesus' ethical teaching centers around teaching on human sexuality, teaching on the way we view and use money and possessions, and teachings on power, how we're to use power. And so when we have people claiming to be Christian, claiming to be Christian leaders, spokesmen, who either embrace a lifestyle of sexual immorality, in other words, sex outside of permanent heterosexual monogamy, when they either don't teach that and or don't practice it, that's falsehood. When they do not teach Jesus' ethics on money, that money is a gift from God, we're stewards, we're to live simple, thankful lives, and we're to be generous with our funds. We're not to hoard money for ourselves in the name of Christ. That's falsehood. We are not to use the power that we've been given to exploit people or to bully people or to run people's lives. Power, Jesus says, is servant leadership, for servant leadership. And so that's a very searching question, and you can sift through a lot of what passes for Christian leadership in America today and winnow out a lot of people, then you should. Then he says, do they walk in love? He says, do they both embrace a lifestyle of love which includes loving our enemies? And do they teach the primacy of loving other people, both brothers and sisters in Christ and people who are not Christians? Or do they justify hating whole segments of people and justify it spiritually? I don't need to tell you that our own history is riddled with groups who, in the name of Christ, advocate racism and other forms of bigotry. The KKK claims to be a Christian group advocating racism. That's just one obvious example. But he says, when you have people who claim to be speaking for Christ and who practice or preach bigotry, they are false. That's false Christianity. Now, in this passage, John gives us two additional tests, and the third one in many ways is the most important. They're all important. We need them all, but this is the most important one. He says we should ask, do they agree with the apostles' teaching about who Jesus is? That's the bottom line. Christianity is supposed to be about Christ. So are we talking about the right Christ or the wrong Christ? Who is the liar, John asks, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? We'll come back to this phrase. Well, this is the Antichrist. This is the one who denies both the Father and the Son. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, he says, you can talk about God all you want. You're really denying not only the real Jesus, you're denying God as well. Because God sent the real Jesus. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. You could recognize God's Spirit's voice this way. Every spirit that confesses, that means agrees, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that voice is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Don't see many bumper stickers saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I'm not arguing that they should be. Don't see many refrigerator doors, Christian households, with that phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Not saying there should be. But this is not some cute, trite slogan. This is like a creedal statement. This is like a very deliberate distillation of the essence of Christianity. And it's a statement about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. You all know, I hope, that Christ was not his last name any more than H was his middle initial, right? Christ is Jesus' title. That's the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who has promised in the Old Testament, the one, not the one of many, the one coming deliverer, king, savior of the entire human race. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. And John says this Jesus who is the Christ has come in the flesh. So in the flesh means that he is truly a human being. He didn't just sort of look like a human being, but he wasn't really a human. He was fully human. And furthermore, this Jesus who is the Christ came at a point in history in the flesh. In other words, what John's saying here and what he's taught already earlier in this letter is that he existed way before he became a human being. Like John says at the beginning of his gospel, you pick any beginning and he was already forever there. And he always was with God the Father, and he always was God. But in verse 14 of John 1, but then he became flesh at a point in history. This one who is fully God entered into the human race and took on a human body and lived as a human being. And that's what that phrase means, that Jesus of Nazareth, the real historical Jesus, is the world's promised Savior and Deliverer. There is no other. And that he's both fully human and fully God. You say, well, what does it really matter that we get all this technical? Look, your salvation depends upon it. That's why it's important. The Bible from the beginning said our problem with God is not that we're ignorant, it's that we're sinners. And that we are separated from God because of our rebellion against him, our true moral guilt before God. God cannot just say, well, it's no big deal. Now, we say today, you do something wrong and you say to the person, I'm sorry, and what people say today, no problem. God never says, no problem. Okay? God says, that's a problem, and it's a problem so big that its penalty is death. The wage of our sins is death, the wrath of God. And the way God solves that problem is not to say no problem. That would be to violate his own character, but to send a substitute who will represent us before God, a blameless substitute whose blameless life will take the punishment that we deserve so that that person gets punished by God, and on that basis, God forgives us. That's the meaning of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's what it was about. It wasn't about, you know, butchery for restaurants. It was about teaching that principle. And the Bible and the Old Testament taught the day is coming when God's going to send the real person, the one. And he's going to be divine, and he's going to come and become a human being, and he's going to live the perfect life that you owe me, that you can't render to me. And then he's going to lay his perfect life down as a perfect sacrifice. And I'm going to judge him instead of you. And because he's God, his death counts for everyone's sin. And so all of your sins can be paid for. So all you got to do now is decide whether you're going to receive Jesus or not. Sort of sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that what? Whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that's why this is important. And for some of you here today, that's the most important thing that you need to hear today. And you need to ask, have I personally entrusted myself to this Jesus to pay for my sins so that I can be reconciled to God forever? Because that's something that you do in a single decision in your own heart before God. You just say, I'm trusting him. Forgive me on the basis of what he did. Well, okay, for this to have relevance, we need to realize that therefore the Jesuses that we hear about today that are really only human beings, that's not the real Jesus. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. These folks that John was dealing with said he's just was a guy who, you know, taught enlightenment, that he's a guy who taught secret, not spiritual knowledge. That's what Gnosticism's about. That's what New Age Jesus is. It's not the real Jesus, okay? Other Gnostics taught that Jesus he wasn't a human being at all, that he was kind of like a junior angel. And so his value was that he could be a spiritual starter kit to kickstart you on your way to real spirituality. We got a lot of that around today. Again, in New Age thinking, this is Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness both say that Jesus, really, he is an angel. That's who he was. He was not God. And so there's a huge problem there. The Jesus Seminar Jesus, who was just a wise Jewish wandering sage, and he was wise, and he did say amazingly wise things. That Jesus, who was a political revolutionary, Jesus was countercultural. He was not a political revolutionary. This is not the real Jesus. This is a false Jesus. This is the spirit of Antichrist. The Da Vinci Code Jesus, that Jesus was a religious mystic who taught, again, some form of Eastern enlightenment through sexual intercourse and other things like that. This is not the real Jesus. This is a false Jesus. This is not a Jesus who can save you. This is the spirit of Antichrist. The second to last, the Jesus who is one of many ways to God. I mean, Buddhism and Hinduism a long time ago co-opted Jesus into their collection of gods. One of many ways to God. Sounds so loving. Sounds so open-minded. The only problem is that that's not what Jesus said. Shouldn't we respect Jesus's claims for who he is, or just reject them rather than reinventing, putting words in his mouth? That's disrespectful to do. That's not a Jesus who can save you. That's not the real Jesus. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And last but not least, the therapeutic Jesus. This is the most popular false Jesus in our culture. Right on into the evangelical church, that Jesus is the one who helps facilitate my agenda for my life, my dream weaver, my dream fulfiller, my genie, if you will, to be a little bit more crass, that I love Jesus because Jesus is the one who's going to help me fulfill the purpose that I really have for my life. That is a false Jesus. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That is ultimately demonic because it's Satan who says that you're the center of your own universe and that you're your own God and you ought to get every other person to orbit around you being the center of your own existence. Jesus is Lord, not you, not me. To come to Jesus means that we let him displace us permanently from being the center of the universe. And to say, what is your agenda and how can you work through me to advance your agenda? So the therapeutic Jesus is very popular in our culture. This is a false Jesus. This Jesus cannot save you. This Jesus is the spirit of Antichrist. You know, if you had a fatal disease and someone came to you and gave you a medicine that saved your life and you realized there were millions more people like you that have the same fatal disease and you realized that the market had been flooded by counterfeit forms of this medicine, people were paying real money to take medicine that could never help them, disguised as the real medicine. It would be an act of honesty and humility and love for you to speak up and say, this is false medicine. And that is the spirit in which John speaks. And that's the spirit in which we need to speak to one another and to the millions of people around us who have a fatal disease. The real Jesus is the only medicine. One final test that John gives us, and then we'll have plenty of time to discuss this. The fourth test that John gives us is, does the Holy Spirit confirm this view of Jesus? He says in verse 20, as we saw earlier, you, speaking to the Ephesian Christians, you have an anointing from the Holy One, from God, and so you know. And again, in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides, continues to live in you. And you don't have any need for anyone to teach. In other words, you don't have any need for gurus. Of course they needed Bible teaching. I mean, he's writing a letter of Bible teaching to them. But he means you don't need any gurus telling you who the real Jesus is, because as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true, his anointing is true and it's not a lie. Just as this anointing has taught you, go on abiding in Jesus. This anointing is a reference to the Holy Spirit. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which is referenced up there, he says, now he who has established us and anointed us is God who gave us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, a person distinct from Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that the moment that you receive Christ as your the real Jesus as your Savior, his Spirit comes to live in you forever. Why does he do that? He does that to influence you toward Jesus, to reveal Jesus to you. He knows Jesus pretty well. He's known him for all eternity. And so he comes into our lives to assure us of Jesus' love on a personal level, to illuminate Jesus' words to us so that we can understand them, to transform our character to be like more like Jesus, to empower us to serve Jesus, and to help us to recognize Jesus. And he says that's one of the tests. Does the Spirit of God bear witness to your spirit that this person is talking about the real Jesus or not? You say, well, that sounds really mystical, really subjective. That's all right. I came to Christ just before I graduated from high school, and that was 1970, in the late 60s, as I was going through high school, every now and then, flipping through the channels, I'd see Billy Graham on TV, because he had a lot of televised things then. And I remember I would always last about 5 seconds, and I'd just think, this is weird, and change the channel. Really kind of left a negative impression on me. And then I met Christ. I received Christ 2 weeks before I graduated from high school. And within a few weeks, I was at home, watching some TV and flipped the channel. And there was Billy Graham on. And I had that initial reaction. But before I could change the channel, you didn't have remotes in those days. I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting what he's saying. And I wound up listening to this whole teaching and thinking, he's really gotten better. So I went to my friend Dennis and I said, Graham, man, he used to be terrible. He's really good now. He said to me, Graham didn't change. You changed. Actually, that wasn't fully accurate. The Holy Spirit had come to live within my heart. And the Holy Spirit was helping me to recognize the real Jesus. Jesus talked about this in John 10. He said, the shepherd goes ahead of his sheep. The sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. A stranger they won't follow, but they'll flee from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. He's not giving a lecture on sheepology. It's a metaphor. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own. And my own know me. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And he's really referring here to the Holy Spirit, who will be in all who truly believe in him, who will help us to recognize the voice of Jesus. Just a couple months later, I started college, and I would get in my car at noon after an 11 o'clock class and go somewhere, I don't remember where, and always on my radio would be this guy teaching. He claimed to be a Christian. His name was Norman Vincent Peale. And I remember just listening to him, and it was like fingernails on a blackboard. Some of you remember blackboards. Something about it really bothered me. I did not know what it was. And so, again, I started to talk with friends who knew more Bible than me, and they were like, well, you're getting that reaction because here's what he teaches about Jesus, which is false. I was one of Jesus' sheep now. And so the Holy Spirit is like the early warning system in this whole area. And the Bible says that God even gives his church people who are gifted in spiritual discernment. The gift of the distinguishing of spirits in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. They're the early, early warning system. And so we are to listen to that subjective impression and let it be then the motivation to check it with the objective teaching. And the objective teaching will likewise hone the voice of the Holy Spirit subjectively in our hearts. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it does work. So anyway, my conclusion, those are the tests that John gives for detecting false teachers. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, literally, quit believing every spirit. Don't be gullible. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What matters, folks, is not, you have more access to spiritual Christian teachers than anyone ever has. And that means you have access also to more falsehood than anyone has. And what matters is not whether the person's got a seminary degree. What matters is not the size of their church or ministry. What matters is not how powerful the speaker they are or how charismatic their personality is. What matters is not if they have supernatural power. What matters is, do they teach from the Bible about the real Jesus? And Jesus says that you are responsible for testing the spirits. He is going to hold responsible every false teacher, but he holds us responsible for discerning false teachers. And that's why sometimes people will say to me, I just really love your teaching, and I just get so much out of your teaching, and I trust you so much, and I don't want you to hear me wrong. I value people's trust in so far as that is going to help them grow in the Christ of the Bible. But sometimes I fear that people are saying, you know, I just trust you. And you do me no compliment. Well, that doesn't really matter. That is a dangerous place to be. And you should be listening to every word that I say, and you should be asking, does the Bible say that? This is one reason why I'm concerned that increasingly people show up to Bible studies without Bibles. I mean, it's possible that you already have memorized the Bible. And I know that your smartphone may give you access to the Bible, and I get that. That's not as good, but it's okay. But I don't think that's all that's going on. I think increasingly in this church, people are not as discerning as they need to be. And we need to value this kind of spiritual discernment. We need to practice it every day, and we need to emphasize with each other. This is a key part of being a faithful follower of Christ. So, okay, I'm going to pray for us because we're out of time. Lord Jesus, thank you for this letter that you wrote through the Apostle John. Thank you for notifying us of this real issue of counterfeit forms of Christian teaching. Thank you that you love us enough to let us know about this. And we pray, like Paul prayed for the Philippians, that you would enable us to abound in love with real knowledge and all discernment. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.